Let's fly up into the rapture. The rapture is a topic that always seems to surface whenever we are talking about the book of Revelation. And why is that? Because that's the popular understanding of the way in which Revelation is read, which we've already somewhat addressed. I've already somewhat showed my cards for this particular lecture. You probably know which way I'm going on this. And you'll see why in just a bit. But what I want to do is first of all say this. If you looked in the Bible in a concordance and you flipped to the R's and you looked for rapture, guess what you'll find? Nothing. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. The only time where that word came from was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the Latin, there was the word rapturio. And from that, we got the word rapture in English. And it's that passage that we'll talk about tonight is one of the main passages for the rapture text. But the word rapture is not in the Bible. And I'm going to suggest, I'll show my cards, that it is the reason why it's not in the Bible is because it's not biblical. And that it's a misunderstanding, a relatively new misunderstanding of a topic that Paul, Peter, John, and Mary would not have known. They would not have been familiar with this. But I want to also make sure I caution and be fair. Just because the word's not in the Bible doesn't mean it's illegitimate, because the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. But I think that's right. As a result, if the word is not found in the Bible, then what we need to do is to make sure there's substantial evidence to rely on the concept of that word, therefore making it a valid concept for biblical understanding. So just because the word's not found in the Bible doesn't mean it's not legitimate, but it does mean that it has the burden of proof to be proven to be correct. Does that make sense? But I want to make sure that you get it right off the bat. If somebody talks about the word rapture in the Bible, it's not there. It's not there. What I want to do, though, is I want to first define the word rapture. I want to look at the history of rapture. Then I want to go over the key texts in the Bible over the rapture. And then we'll talk about some of the significant problems of the rapture. First thing, though, we need to define the term, because it's not fair to talk about a term, to rip on a term, if no one understands the meaning of the term. The term, and I'm going to allow the people that believe in a rapture to tell us what the rapture is, because I think that's only fair. I can tell you a definition of the rapture, but I don't think that's very valid or credible since I don't believe in a rapture. I'll look at somebody that says, yes, I believe in a rapture. This is Oral Roberts. Yes, the school down south of us is named after this guy who believes in a rapture. His definition is this. His appearance, Jesus, in the clouds will be veiled to the human eye, and no one will see him. Okay? He will slip in, slip out, move in to get his jewels, and slip out as under the cover of night. Notice the key theme that was in that rapture talk was what? Secret. Totally secret. He slips in, grabs his jewels, slips out. No one sees him. No one will see him, Oral Roberts says. G.S. Bishop writes this. It will be a secret rapture. He says, quiet, noiseless, sudden as the step of the thief in the night. All that the world will know will be that multitudes at once have gone. So you understand the picture of the rapture. Everyone's going about their lives, ho-hum, and all of a sudden Jesus comes in, no one sees him, totally silent, totally noiseless, grabs his jewels, plucks them out, and everybody's going, where'd everybody go? And if you've read the Left Behind books, or if you've seen the movies, you know there's planes that all of a sudden have no pilots, and people are going, what? And all that's left is their clothing. There's people that are, you know, news anchors that all of a sudden disappear right before people's eyes on a television newscast. That's the concept. Totally secret, totally noiseless. It's just in a blink of an eye, everyone's gone. So the summary is, what's the definition? The rapture, and I'm going to add in some of their theology that comes with this, is the secret coming of Christ to take His church out of this world, okay, that will initiate the beginning of the seven-year tribulation before the thousand-year kingdom. You see that? You have R for rapture right here, which begins a seven-year period. This is what they teach. I'm not teaching this, I'm teaching you what they teach. 7-year period of tribulation, at the end of which the 1,000 years will begin with Christ, what they say is Christ's second coming, but we'll talk about later how technically this would be His third coming, but we'll talk about that later. This is the 1,000 years. You see what happens? The cool thing about this teaching is that when the rapture happens, guess who doesn't have to go through the 7-year period? The church. Which is weird to me because I would think that if people are going through times of tribulation, we'd want the church there to help them out. But that's a whole other issue. The point is, this is the definition of rapture. Secret rapture, Jesus grabs his jewels, pulls them out of the earth, pulls them out of the world right before tribulation happens, and after which the 1,000 years begins. I want to talk about the history, though, of the rapture theology. And this should bother you. Because the earliest we can trace back the rapture is to 1830. Let me say that number again. The year 1830 after Christ, in the year of the Lord. Okay? 1830, a woman by the name... The name of which is Margaret MacDonald. Please work. Kidding me? There he is. Margaret MacDonald. Margaret MacDonald was in England, and with a self-inflicted, self-induced fever, you hear that? Self-induced fever, she went into a state or a trance of prophecy, a prophetic trance. And it was in this trance that she gave, for the very first time in the history of the church, this concept of a secret rapture of Jesus pulling his people out of the earth before everything gets bad. I actually, at the end of your outline, I have printed for you from the book called The Incredible Cover-Up, Margaret MacDonald's actual handwritten account of her prophetic trance. I'm not making this up. This is a real woman that had a real trance in 1830, and you can read it. And as you can tell, I was bleeding all over with my highlighter because there's some interesting things that she says in there. But this is the very, and you can read that later, but this is the very first time in the history of the church that the concept of a rapture ever emerged. 1,800 years after Christ was on the earth. You hearing why that could be a problem? That would mean that for 1,800 years, the church had it wrong. You hear that? No one talked about a secret pulling out of the church before a 7-year time of tribulation, before the millennial kingdom. No one had talked about that until 1830 with a woman by the name of Margaret MacDonald. At this prophetic gathering, where you can see people standing around, note-taking and things of that, was a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. And John Nelson Darby becomes the theological muscle behind Margaret MacDonald's prophetic utterance. Because when you read Margaret MacDonald's prophetic transcript, there's a lot of theological faux pas. Like at one point, she translates Matthew chapter 24, where one are walking in the field, one goes away and the other stays. Is that the one that goes away is the Christian that was filled with the Spirit, and the one that stays is the Christian that wasn't filled with the Spirit. She doesn't see it as good and evil. She sees it as both Christians, but one of them had the second filling of the Spirit that she believed would have to come before they raptured. So there's some theological problems, and John Nelson Darby kind of cleans that up. He hears the trance, he hears the transcript, he understands what Mark McDonald was saying, he says, I like that, but this needs to be a little bit more theologically robust. And he becomes the theological muscle behind the rapture. During his time, he made several trips over to America, because he's from England, several trips over to America, teaching this new idea of a rapture. And during that time, he influenced a man by the name of Cyrus Scofield. Why is that name important? Anybody? That's exactly, you're exactly right. The Scofield Reference Bible. I have mine right here. Have my own. Because I'm a firm believer in not just talking about what people think, but reading what the people think. This is my Scofield Reference Bible. The study notes are from 1917. Scofield was so influenced by John Nelson Darby and his teaching and this concept of a rapture that whenever he wrote the Scofield Reference Bible notes, anybody have an NIV study Bible? Or some sort of study Bible, where at the top you have the text, at the bottom you have a bunch of notes. Anybody have one of those? Raise your hands. No? Yes? Anybody know what those are? Anybody know what those are? Okay, good. This was the very first study Bible. The very first one. This was the idea at the beginning of the 20th century. Scofield makes this Bible, which was very handy for the layperson because his intentions were great. His intentions were fantastic because what his intentions were was to write the text so that the layperson could interact with it in an intelligible way. So that the layperson would be able to not just read the text, but then read some commentary on what the text means. And that's a noble thing. The problem was, is that the people reading it were not separating the inspired word at the top from the uninspired words at the bottom. See the problem? Whatever Scofield said as the belief, as his interpretation, they bought hook, line, and sinker into. And as a result, the rapture theology began to explode because Cyrus Scofield, in all of his footnotes, talks about the rapture. And we'll refer to those a couple times tonight when we're talking about some of the key passages. Scofield, though, his idea was perpetuated as far as it could go in the written form, but a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody perpetuates this on a much broader scale because Dwight L. Moody was the founder of the Moody Bible Institute up in Chicago. This is interesting. I was actually teaching on the rapture at one church been about a year and a half ago, and I was talking about just the history. I'm just telling straight history. And it just so happens that Dwight L. Moody's grandson was sitting in the audience, and I thought back over what I said. I was like, I didn't rip on him. That's what he teaches. The Moody Bible Institute teaches the secret rapture. They teach this 7-year tribulation. That's what they teach. And there was a man that went to the Moody Bible Institute that had a very broad reach as far as influence is concerned. And my question is, and looking at the history, is how did a teaching that's only 170 years old become the most popular teaching in evangelical world today? Well, this was a major player in this. His name is Billy Graham. Billy Graham wrote a book called Approaching Hoofbeats, which espoused the rapture, the 7-year tribulation, in the millennial kingdom. Now you're starting to understand how in 170 years this teaching can explode. I will say I have heard reports recently that Billy Graham is not so sold on the rapture as what he once was. I will say that. The problem is that for 50 years or so, that's what was associated with Billy Graham, who has done incredible things for the kingdom. Again, I'm telling history. I'm not ripping on these people. We're talking about how did this teaching go in 170 years to the most popular teaching that's in evangelical about the way in which Christ comes back. After him was a man by the name of Hal Lindsey. Now that should seem a little more familiar. The 1970s was dominated by a particular book that was known as The Late Great Planet Earth. As a matter of fact, this book, in the decade of the 70s, outsold the Bible. Pretty popular book. And he espoused this concept of a rapture, secret rapture. He started going into more interpretation of the locusts of Revelation 9 as the Apache helicopters because the Vietnam War was going on. He's pointing to 1988 when Jesus will come back because Israel was formed in 1948. And it says in Matthew 24 that one generation later, that's when Jesus will come back. And so Edgar Wisenot wrote 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. And Hal Lindsey agreed with him. But we're in 2009. And we're still waiting. And yet, he still gets called a prophecy expert. So, I guess accuracy doesn't matter as long as you just talk about it. Another guy that really helped explode this view is a man by the name of Tim LaHaye. His books, written with Jerry Jenkins, called the Left Behind series, has sold over 63 million copies in the series. That's a lot of books. And that's a lot of people. Matter of fact, I was teaching at a church in the area not too long ago, and I was talking to a lady who asked me a question about the Left Behind series, and she told me that she said, at the point, she told me, I read the Left Behind series every single summer. I didn't, but I almost wanted to say, I hope you read your Bible the same amount. But that's a whole other issue. The point is, you can see how in 170 years this explodes. Because it hits the major players. Margaret MacDonald to John Nelson Darby. Cyrus Scofield picks it up, runs it in a publication which was pretty popular at the time it was written. Then the Scofield Reference Bible. Then you have Dwight L. Moody starting the Moody Bible Institute that puts out evangelist after evangelist that's effective for the kingdom, but that is teaching this rapture theology. One of those being Billy Graham, who has reached how many millions of people? And then you have Hal Lindsey, who writes it, sells how many millions of copies? Followed up by the more popular version of it, the fiction version, the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, that sold how many millions of copies? Yes. Something like that can pick up a lot of steam in 170 years. But I want to ask the question, not so much what is popular, but where do they get their ideas biblically? And there are at least, well, these are the three, we're going to talk tonight, we're going to look at every single one of the three major rapture passages. The three major rapture passages, and the very first one that we're going to look at, this will be, you'll understand now why we started the rapture talk right here, because the very first major rapture passage is Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, which is right after the seven churches of Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I'm going to read it to you, and you will clearly see the rapture. After this, who's I here? John, okay. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Did you hear the rapture? Did you hear it? Now, I'm not playing games here. I'll read you what they describe Revelation chapter 4 as. The Scofield Reference Bible, at the footnote of Revelation 4:1, says this. This call seems clearly to indicate the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 17. The word church does not occur in the Revelation till all is fulfilled. We'll talk about that in a minute, because that's actually true. The word church does not appear in Revelation until all is fulfilled. That is true. But notice what he said at the beginning. This passage clearly shows us what's talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And what's in 1 Thessalonians 4? The rapture. Matter of fact, M.R. DeHaan says this. This brief passage from Revelation is one of the shortest, yet one of the clearest pictures in Scripture of the rapture of the church. I'm sorry, what? If you're going to list all the big shot texts of the rapture, you're going to put Revelation 4:1 and call it one of the clearest pictures of the rapture of the church. You see, the idea is that whenever the angel says, "Come up here," to, I thought it was John, but to come up here, they say that's the rapture of the church. Come up here. Let's talk about, though, what Scofield says, because he is right on one point. The word church does not appear in Revelation until all is fulfilled. As a matter of fact, the word church does not appear until Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Jesus is talking, and he talks about giving this message to the churches. So you have Revelation 2 and 3, where the word church is all over the place. To the angel of the church of... To the angel, write these words to the church. Hear who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. The word church is all over 2 and 3. And it does not appear until 22:16. Here's the problem. The rapturist theology says, though, that the church comes back with Jesus in Revelation 19. You know, the divine warrior that comes, the second coming of Christ. He comes back, and what does he do? He beats everybody up and starts the millennial kingdom. And the people that are with him, they say, that's the church. Here's my problem. If the word church doesn't appear in 19, how can you say that's the church? Whenever you had the word saints all the way through the book, but you say those aren't the church. You see my problem? If the word church doesn't appear again until 22:16, then how come you can say that the church comes back before 22:16? Because that's the first time it appears after 2 and 3. But there is that funny word, saints. The word saints is used 12 times in Revelation. Do you think that's on accident? It's used 12 times. Isn't that interesting? It's used 12 times. It's used in Revelation 5, verse 8, Revelation 8, 3, 8, 4, 11, 18, 13, 7, 13, 10, 14, 12, 16, 6, 17, 6, 18, 20, 18, 24, 19, 8. In other words, all over the stinking book, the word saints is used. But for some reason, in chapters 5, 8, 11, 13, 14, 16, 17, and 18, the rapturists say those saints aren't talking about the church. But when you get to 19, that saints is talking about the church. I mean, okay, why? Why is that one saint talking about the church in 19, and the rest of them, the saints, aren't talking about the church? Why? Because they have to fit Revelation into their predisposed thought. They're not coming to the text and saying, what is the text telling me to say and think and believe? They're coming to the text saying, I know what I believe. How does this fit? How can the text fit into what I already believe? As a result, they pick and choose which words they want to apply to the church and which ones they don't want to apply to the church. You see the problem? You see my difficulty exegetically or just simple Bible study-wise, why I have a problem with this particular line of thinking. I have no problem with there being a rapture if that's what the Bible says. My problem is, I feel like you're playing fast and loose with me. Just because the word church doesn't appear until 22:16, but you don't even believe, you believe the church comes back three chapters earlier because of the word saints, of which occurs 11 other times, but you don't say those 11 times are talking about the church until chapter 19? Come on. Let's be honest with what the text is saying. But that's one of the number one text, apparently. One of the clearest pictures. And I have a problem with that as well, because chapter 4, verse 1 says, I ask the question, who does the I refer to? John! You're not only having to play fast and loose with the word saints and church, but you're also having to change a singular personal pronoun to a plural personal pronoun. We, the church, referring to a particular antecedent that doesn't even exist. You see the problem with if I can take things out of context, I can say whatever I want. You know? Judas went out and hanged himself. Therefore, go and do likewise. And what you do, do quickly. Those are all from the Bible. Hey, if I can take passages out of context, I can come up with anything. But if I keep them in context, then I'm forced to only say what the Bible is saying. And then that becomes a little bit of a bigger problem for trying to fit things into a theology that maybe the Bible's not teaching. The next big passage is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Once I get there, we're going to read this one. And you will recognize this passage. This one is one that you'll say, oh yeah, I've heard that one before. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through 41 says this. Now, wait a minute. Well, first, before I do that, I will say, who do the rapturists say is left behind? Who's left behind? The bad ones, the evil people, right? The rapturists, the good are taken, the evil are left behind, right? If the left behind books, when the people disappear, it's the good people that have left. It's the bad people that are behind. Okay. Chapter 24, verse 36. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What day or hour is he talking about? That no one knows about. What's that? Second coming. Exactly. And you will see that in the coming verses. He makes it very clear. As it was in the days of Noah, notice he's brought out an illustration, a metaphor, a template, per se. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So far he says, no one knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man's coming. No one knows. He says, it'll be just like in the days of Noah. That the way it was then is going to be the exact same way it's going to be when Jesus comes back. The second coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Verse 38. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they, who is the they there? Well, here, whenever you come to a particular pronoun, the way you determine what the pronoun is you look for the closest antecedent, correct? It is a plural pronoun, they, right? Now notice, if you go up in the verse before it, the only plural group, the only plural noun is people. Not Noah, because Noah is singular. The day Noah entered the ark, singular. They is referring then to what? Yeah, that's just simple English grammar. The antecedent for the plural pronoun would go back to the plural noun, people. So the people were eating, drinking, and marrying, and giving in marriage up to the day Noah, singular, entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Who did the flood take away? They. Who's they? The people that are not Noah. The ones that were eating, drinking, and giving in marriage. In the story of Noah, who were the people that were eating, drinking, and marrying even up to the day that Noah went in there? What were those people categorized? Good or bad? Bad. Who was taken away? bad. And this is what he's saying. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Here's my question. Then when the Son of Man comes, who's taken away? If it's just like the days of Noah, the bad are taken away. And the good stay. You see what he's saying? Let's keep reading. It gets much more interesting. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, he says at the end of 39. That is how it will be. How will it be? People will be eating, drinking, and given in marriage. The Son of Man will come, and they will be taken away. They, plural, people, bad, evil. Verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill, one will be taken, and the other left. And here's my question, who is taken, who is left? Because you've heard verses 49 and 41 before, right? Two men are walking in the field, one is taken, and the other is left. But if it's just like the days of Noah, who's taken? The bad. You see what happens when you come to the text, and you tell the text what you want to say, instead of letting the text tell you what it wants to say. See, not only do they have the rapture wrong, they have the wrong people being raptured. The wrong people are being taken away. Because in Matthew 24, the people taken away are the ones that were eating, drinking, and given in marriage, even up to the day that Noah went into the ark. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. But this isn't the first time Matthew has said this. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, this is right in the middle of Jesus' parable discourse. Matthew chapter 13, there is an interesting parallel about parable of the weeds, and we're going to read it. Verse 24, chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." Now listen to what he says here. "At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first," he says, "first collect the weeds. First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then," do you see the chronological indicators? First, who? The weeds. What are the weeds? The evil. "Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." He's very clear on this. Matter of fact, in case we missed it, thankfully in verse 36, the disciples come to him and they say, "Interpret this." And he does. Then he left the crowd, went into the house. The disciples came to him and said, "Explain this parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Who's that? Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age," which we refer to as what? The second coming. The end of the age. That's the harvest. And the harvesters, he says, are angels, which in Revelation 14, the harvesters there are angels as well. Verse 40, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." Notice what he's doing first. What is he talking about first? Pulling up the weeds, getting rid of the evil, rapturing the bad out, leaving behind the good. Verse 42, "They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 43, "Then," chronological indicator, "then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." You go down to verse 49. In the parable of the net, it says, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here is my question. consistently, who is taken and who is left behind. The evil are taken and the good are left behind. Listen, if the Bible's telling me that we're the ones going to be raptured, I'm down with that. Because frankly, if this is true, I don't want to hang out here in a tribulation. You know? I'm selfish. I don't want to go through discomfort. But that's not what the Bible is saying to me. As a matter of fact, listen to this. The Scofield Reference Bible in Matthew 13:30, talking about the wheats and the tares, says this. At the end of the age, the tares are set apart for burning. Listen to what he does. But first, the wheat is gathered into the barn. Did you hear what he said? What he said was, Jesus mixed up. Let me tell you really what's supposed to happen. He says, the tares are set apart for burning. But first, the wheat is gathered into the barn. Is that what Jesus said? Because I think there was two times where Jesus said, first the weeds, then the righteous. Then the righteous. And he says, no. Let me make sure I straighten this out for you. Because we all know that the rapture is actually the good, and that will happen first. Then he'll deal with the weeds. I hate to break it to you, but what that's called is dishonest.
It's also been seen in the field with the weeds that will populate the seeds. You guys are ready now.
Exactly. You're exactly right. Exactly. And the thing that drives me crazy is whenever people come to the Bible and they say, you, Word of God, have to fit into my beliefs. It's not looking at the Bible saying, what should I believe? It's looking at the Bible and saying, I know what I believe. Do you match up? And if you don't, I'll switch it. Jesus must have got tongue-tied. Really? Really? That doesn't seem to be what's happening. What happens is it seems to be the exact opposite. We need to keep moving. My question at this point is that, well, first of all, my response is this. I want to be left behind, okay? Because the Bible tells me who's left behind. The stinking bad people are taken away and the good are left behind. I want to stay here. I want to be here whenever Jesus comes back. Because that seems to be consistent with the revelation so far, that the good are the ones that are left behind while the evil is plucked out. But why? Why would the evil people be taken away and the good left behind? That's a good question. Why? What is the point of taking the bad people out and leaving the good people? Well, here's the simple answer. We're still going to use this place. We're still going to use this place. Granted, it will be refined. It will be purified with fire, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. It will be a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. But it will be a refined earth in which heaven and earth have come together. We'll talk about this more in Revelation 21 and 22. But why would the good stay behind? Because it's time to get the evil out of the place in which Satan has caused such a debacle with the fall. And God is going to make it right so that his plan was not completely thwarted in the garden. It was just put on hiatus. God is still going to use this place because if he would wipe this place totally out and start over from scratch, guess what? Satan won in the garden. He won because he did something that God could not reverse. And we'll talk about the words new in new heavens and new earth, but let me just give you a Cliff Notes version of this. The word new in our English language has over 20 definitions. You have a new baby. That's brand new. It was not there a minute ago. Now it is here. It's a new baby. But then we also talk about new like a new car in the sense of restoring a 57 Chevy. I made it like new. That's not new like it wasn't there, and then all of a sudden now it is. It's something was there, but it's been refined. It's been restored. It's been redeemed. You know, you are a new creation in Christ. You are a new man, new woman in Christ. The word new there doesn't mean God's wiped you out and started totally over. He said, give me what you got and let me make it new. Guess what? That word is the same word used describing new heavens and new earth. It's new not in the sense of scrapped and starting over. It's new in the sense of, let me take what I have and let me redeem it. Let me restore it. Because Satan didn't do something I can't overdo. Trust me, through Christ, it wasn't just humanity that was saved, that was redeemed. It was also creation. So why are the good left behind? Because we're still going to use this place. But the bad can't be here so that we can use it. That's why they're plucked out. That's why they're taken away. And that's what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is the third big rapture passage. This is the other doozy. This is the one that you actually, if you read Margaret MacDonald's account, you will see 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 surfacing in her discussion, in her talks about meeting Jesus in the air. But let's read it in context and see if this secret rapture really makes sense in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through following. Brothers, Paul speaking to the Thessalonican church. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Here's my question. It's not very secret, Jesus. Don't scream. You're supposed to be quiet. Don't sound a trumpet. It's supposed to be a noiseless rapture. It doesn't seem to be what Paul's saying. You know what Margaret MacDonald says in her prophetic trance in this? She said, what has been revealed to me is that those that are spiritual are the only ones that will be able to see it, but those that are not spiritual will not be able to see it. In other words, she said, Paul said it'll be loud, but he didn't really mean that. He was kidding. I find it confusing that this is the position that claims to be more literal in the Bible, and the opposite position is accused of being non-literal of the Bible. Because I'm going, let's come on, you're playing fast and loose. It doesn't sound so quiet. And with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's my question. In the rest of the Bible, when the dead in Christ rise, where are we? Are we here? Or does it sound more like this? The second coming. The dead in Christ rise, John chapter 5, verse 20 through 29, describes it as what? The end of everything. The end of the age. The coming of the Son of Man. When the dead will rise, some will go to judgment and some will go to glory. Will, 1 Thessalonians 4, meet Christ in the air. Keep reading. The dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Okay. Meet the Lord in the air. That's where they get the rapture concept. First of all, I have a couple problems. Number one, it doesn't seem so secret. Number two, it says the dead will rise. That sounds like the end of everything, not the point before a temporary hiatus before a millennial kingdom. You know what I'm saying? You have to cram a lot in between those couple of verses to get a secret rapture where nothing happens and then all of a sudden a 7-year period. You have to cram a lot into this. Let's just say that. Here's my other problem though. Meeting in the air, the word meet in Greek is ampontasis. And this word is a word that means you go and meet with the intention of coming back to where you just came from. You go and meet Paul, Acts chapter 28, verse 15, they go out to meet Paul. He's on his way to Rome. They can't wait. The Christians of Rome run out there. They meet him. They actually go to the three taverns. They meet him. And what do? They stay there? No. They bring Paul back to Rome. You go to meet them with the intention of returning from where you came from. Okay? I'm keeping this, keep this building. Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, the parable of the 10 virgins. The 5 wise virgins that kept oil in their lamps, they go and meet the bridegroom. Do they stay where they meet the bridegroom? No. They meet the bridegroom and bring him back to start the wedding banquet. You meet with the intention of coming back. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we meet the Lord in the air. Why? Because He's got to purify the earth. He's going to purify the earth with fire. And I really don't want to be there when that happens. Granted, He could do a fiery furnace thing. But the reason why we're meeting Christ in the air is to purify the earth with the intention of returning back from whence we came. The word meet consistently, this word meet, consistently means meeting with the intention of coming back. You meet and come back. You meet and come back. You don't meet and stay. You don't hang out. You meet and bring them back. Where? The earth. Why? We're still going to use this place. We're still going to use this place. Righteous dead. Yeah. All of that basically for me to say this. What seems like to be revealed in the biblical text is not some secret rapture that pulls out the good right before it gets really bad and leaves the evil behind. Instead, what we see is the evil dead will first be plucked from the earth, leaving only the righteous behind, like in the days of Noah. Same concept. Noah leaves the earth for a bit. Why? Because God's purifying the earth. But he was the one that was left behind. Okay? The evil will be thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:11-15, while the righteous will meet their Lord in the air to receive their eternal reward. At this time, the earth will be purified with fire, leaving a new heavens and a new earth for God and his people to dwell in forever and ever, Revelation 21:1-8. That seems to be the biblical revelation. Not forcing this into a canister of a theological construct, but actually allowing the Bible to tell us what it says. Let's talk about some difficulties then to close. The first difficulty I have with the rapture is its chronological snobbery. It's something that C.S. Lewis says that a lot of times there's a lot of PhDs that they seem to discover things that no one in the history of the church has ever discovered. He said that's just chronological snobbery. To think that 2,000 years removed from Christ, we can understand Christ better than the people that were only 10, 15 years away. Since the rapture is not even mentioned remotely in the history of the documentation of the earth or of the church for 1,800 years, that 1830 was the very first time this was talked about, that causes us problem. Because again, that means the first 1,800 years the church had it wrong. And I don't buy that. I have a deep problem with that. Because while I think at times the Catholics overstate church tradition, I think at most of the time our movement understates the importance of church history. There's a reason why that we have thousands of voices all talking on a particular topic, because we're all in the same camp. And if no one has ever talked about a concept of rapture from the Bible, that probably means it wasn't there. I think I remember something about there's nothing new under the sun. And yet when something does new come out, you need to treat it like a redheaded stepchild that is very distant. Is there something wrong with that? Okay, the second reason why I have a difficulty with it is that the Bible simply doesn't agree. The Bible doesn't agree with the interpretation. And a matter of fact, the rapturists know it doesn't. Charles Fuller, in 1979, was on a radio program by a guy named Wilfred Maloon. And this is what he said. Listen to what he says. Charles Fuller, who believes in the rapture, he says, "There is not one verse in the entire New Testament which preaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church." Now, he believes in a rapture. But he says, "There is not one verse in the entire New Testament which teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church." And then he says, "But I still believe it." That's just dishonest. I think you're wonderful, but you're not inspired. And you make mistakes. And if the Bible's not backing up what you're saying, I'm probably not going to listen to you very closely. I'll listen to what you have to say, but if you're contradicting the Bible, I don't have time to tell this story, but I'll tell it. I had a guy come to me once and he told me, "Hey, this guy off the street," and I was a minister at this church, and he said, "The world's coming to an end." And I said, "Really?" And you know, and I'm not going to write people off immediately. I think it's important to listen what they say first, and then if they contradict something the Bible says, then I'll write them off. He said, "Let me just put it this way. Don't buy a new car, buy a used one." I said, "Okay." And he goes, "Well, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've earned my salvation. Now you need to tell people and earn yours." And I said, "You're wrong." Because my Bible doesn't talk about earning salvation. You don't have to earn your salvation. It's grace. I don't know if you remember that. Bottom line is, he's not inspired. Why? Because he contradicts what is inspired. And Charles Fuller knows it. And he still believes it. I have a problem with that. Also, this is a very American phenomenon. The concept of rapturing out before things get bad can only come from a perspective in which things aren't really that bad. Right? I mean, how would a Haitian Christian, how do you convince them that, hey, the tribulation hasn't started yet? I mean, their children are starving. They will go weeks. Well, I shouldn't say weeks. That's what somebody in chapel said the other day, that actually went was ministering to the bloated stomach children in Haiti. They will go days and days and days without food, and you have to come to me and you want to come to them and say, oh yeah, but the real tribulation hasn't started yet. Or, you know, Chinese Christians. Yeah, I know your family's been ripped away from you. I know they've been beaten in front of you. I know they've been mutilated and killed. But the tribulation's yet to come. The church is going to be raptured first. Well, it's easy for us to say because there's nothing bad happening to us. Of course it seems like there's a future tribulation. Because we're living in a land where there's not much persecution on us at all. But that's not the universal understanding of the way in which tribulation is defined in our time. Why? Because there are thousands of Christians today that are going through more tribulation than you can dream of. And to tell them that there is not a tribulation yet on the map is to be frankly inconsiderate of what other Christians are experiencing. I find that abominable. That we would look at other Christians and say, oh no, the suffering is going to get worse. What's worse than my family being mutilated? What's worse than my kids starving? What? Tell me the worst. Tell me what's worse. Be careful what we say. As a matter of fact, Christ says in John 16:33 that you will not be taken. Let me read it to you. John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And this is interesting because in John 17:15, Jesus says this, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, God. Did you hear that? My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one while they're in the world. Jesus doesn't want us to be ripped away. He wants us to minister to the people that are in tribulation now. We're missing the point if we think that because we are comfortable that all Christians are, there's a future tribulation. That's absolutely ridiculous. The next reason why this scares me is because it teaches a second chance. Hey, don't worry. You know, Jack Van Impe says that the rapture's coming in your lifetime. Well, good. Then I'll wait. I don't care if I go through the rapture. I'll live it up now. And then once the rapture happens, I'll go through the tribulation and give my life to Christ. My friend that's living with us right now, he actually knows a friend that refuses to bow his knee to Jesus, even though he's committed to Jesus, because he wants to be able to stay around to help the people that are in the tribulation. You hear the problem in this? This theology is dangerous because you're teaching people that you will have an opportunity later to get right with Jesus during the 7-year tribulation. So if you miss the first one, you get a second chance. And here's my problem with that too. Why is it that this last generation is the only generation in the history of the world that gets more than one chance? How come these 7-year Christians, tribulation people, are the only ones that get a second chance? Everyone else only has one. How is that fair in the cosmic scheme of things? You see my problem with this dilemma, theologically speaking. Also, the rapture promotes three comings of Christ. They will couch it all over the place. Bottom line is this. First coming, we all agree on, it's the incarnation of Jesus in A.D., well, probably B.C. 4, but or 4 B.C., but A.D. 0, just for clarity's sake. The incarnation of Jesus. That's the first coming. The second coming is where we don't agree on. Because I believe the second coming ends everything. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, when he says, Jesus will come a second time, and he will make all the wrongs right. He will give you the reward, the righteous, and he will condemn the evil. That's the second coming I think is biblical. But what they tell me is the second coming is where he takes out the church. Because Matthew 24 talks about what? The coming of the Son of Man is like the days of Noah. The second coming, then, is the rapture. And then the third coming is whenever he ends the tribulation and starts the millennium. I'm saying this is one coming. We are in a tribulation. We are actually reigning in the kingdom, and we'll talk about that in about 5 weeks. And we are actually waiting for one coming when everything ends. There is no second chance. There is no third coming. That's that. Period. Why do I say that? Because the Bible doesn't talk about a third coming. It never says the third time Jesus comes. It's the second time, period. And that's it. The conclusion then, I'm going to say it very bluntly. The rapture is not biblical. It is flat out not biblical. And frankly, I find it dangerous to what it does for people that believe they're going to have a second chance. Or that this disregard the universal understanding or the universal tribulations of Christians around the world. It's a dangerous teaching. And there's implications that are beyond what we talked about tonight. Bottom line is, it has no biblical footing. And therefore, I think it needs to be rejected. If you have questions, we can talk about it now. I'm already 5 minutes over. We can talk about them as you come forward and talk about them. Otherwise, you're dismissed. So.